Hello and welcome to The Scriptures Are Real. I'm Julianne Muhlstein and I'm here with my wonderful husband, Carrie Muhlstein.
Thanks for letting me be on.
And we are excited to talk with you today, but I thought I'd just share, last time I shared just a little bit about how we met, and this time I thought I'd share a fun story from those dating.
This always makes me nervous, just so you know. Who knows what she's going to say? She's a dangerous guest.
I was attending BYU, and so was he. He was in his master's program, and I was still in my bachelor's, and I was working and running to classes and not really taking care of myself as well as I should. And Carrie is just the kind of person to notice that and be concerned and want to help. So he asked me if I would allow him to bring me lunch, which was fabulous. And I really appreciate it. So he was bringing me these sack lunches so that we could meet on the path from where I was working at BYU and before my next class. I didn't know that this was also making him late to his class.
Greek class. So there are still a couple things in Greek that I'm just a little iffy on from this whole thing. But anyway, yeah.
But he was sacrificing so to feed me. And he was making these lunches, and they were really nice sack lunches. And one time I mentioned to him how the cheese is so thick. And I mean, I was very grateful for the lunches, but I didn't mean to give off the impression that I liked thick cheese. And then I noticed the next time the sandwich came, the cheese was thicker. And then the next time, even thicker. And so as much as I appreciated the lunch, it was a little bit hard to choke down. But what I really learned about him through that process was how generous and kind he is. And how
much I like cheese.
How much he likes cheese. And wanted to make me happy in that he thought that thicker and thicker cheese would make me more and more happy and maybe more and more like him.
Whatever it takes.
Today we're talking about Doctrine and Covenants, section 58 and 59. So why don't you start us off with some of the background and context that you'd like to share?
I would love to. And maybe even before we do that, I can just kind of share. I am so grateful that Julianne is willing to work with me on this episode and the next episode as well, and the last episode. This episode and the next one in particular, initially, the thought was to have Alex Baugh be the guest. Julianne and I know no one that's alive knows more about the church in Missouri, I suppose, like Joseph Smith and others know more, but knows more about the church in Missouri than Alex Baugh does, which is part of why we wanted to study with him. And we put together a workshop to study all of this in Missouri with Alex Baugh. And I taught, but he did most of the teaching, and he's just fantastic. And Julianne was so good there anyway. So she put it all together, but also learned a ton. So she's a great expert on this. Alex is not doing well. This is not in memoriam of Alex. He's still alive and kicking, but thank goodness. But his health is not well. So we wanted to do these episodes in honor of Alex because we appreciate him and the things that we know because we've studied with Alex on the sites and in classrooms and in offices and everything else. We've both been able to learn a lot from Alex. Mm-hmm. So Alex, we're thinking of you. We hope you get really healthy and really well soon. And we're grateful for what we've learned from you. And we're happy to share some of what we've learned. And Julianne has learned a lot from him. So we're happy to share some of what we've learned with everyone on this podcast. So just wanted to start out with that. We're grateful for Alex.
Thank you.
In any case, I find it's helpful, and actually you've helped me figure this out over time. When we go on tours or we're teaching at the Jerusalem Center, Julianne always reminds me, okay, people need help to put it all in context. So I find it's helpful to sometimes review how we got to the spot where we are. So we're not going to do in-depth review, but I just want to remind us. So in September of 1830, this is the second conference that the church ever has. It's been organized for a little less than 6 months. And there are less than 100 members total. We get this revelation where Oliver Cowdery is told to go on a mission to the Lamanites, and he's going to go to Missouri. And he's going to take with him Peter Whitmer Jr. and Ziba Peterson. There are a couple of ways people say, who knows, Ziba Peterson, we don't know, but I'll call him Ziba because it just sounds fun to me. But anyway, Ziba Peterson, Parley P. Pratt has just joined the church, so he's going to go. And we all know that they stop on the way to preach to the group that Parley knew. We've been through that a whole bunch of times by now, but they get a whole bunch of converts in Kirtland. And think about it, like the Colesville Saints are the largest branch in the church. There are about 70 of them. Within like a couple of weeks, John Murdoch has gone to where he's from, Orange County, and he converted 70 people there. Forget about the 100 people that joined in Kirtland and so on, right? So now the center's in Kirtland. They're going to take Frederick G. Williams with them and keep going down to Missouri. So they get to Missouri in January, like January 13th, if I remember right. They arrive in Independence. This is before Joseph gets to Kirtland. So they are in Missouri, ready to roll even before Joseph gets to Kirtland, and then they start having the Saints gather in Kirtland. So the Saints will start gathering in Kirtland, but we've got this group of missionaries that are now down in Missouri, and they're trying to preach to the Lamanites. So Missouri at the time is really the frontier. You go just a little ways away from where Independence is, and you're in Indian territory, and it's not considered part of the United States. So actually, you get in Independence, like there's an outlaw community who can just step across into the territory that there, some people don't have jurisdiction over them if they need to, right? So it's a little rough area, partially because of that, and partially because it really is, like, so it's right there on the Missouri River, so it's easy to get to, and then there are all sorts of trails to take off from there. So it's kind of a little bit of an outfitting place, but there's not much there. It is a couple log homes, a couple other things, but there's not much there. When the Saints get there, where that missionary group get there, they know they're going to need to stay for a little while. So a couple of them start to get jobs to try and support others. So Peter Whitmer Jr., for example, he's a tailor. He starts working. He's going to try and set up a little tailor shop. But his first customer and the guy he's working for and staying above his kind of store residence is this fellow named Lilburn W. Boggs, who's the lieutenant governor at the time. And so he'll be working. Peter Whitmer Jr. will work for him and so on. But they immediately want to go preach to the Lamanites. They are going to go to the Shawnee, but as they get out to the Shawnee, they realize that there's already a Methodist mission preaching to the Shawnee, and they can tell they're going to cause trouble with the Methodists if it seems like they're coming in on their territory where they're working. So the other tribe that's nearby is the Delaware. So they go out to the Delaware, and they start preaching. The chief there is half English. He speaks English. He's very interested, but he tells them right now is not the time because it's wintertime, right? We've got to do all these things just to survive, and then we got to start planting crops and so on. So you can come like when it's harvest time. That's a long time away and preach to us. But they're going to keep trying to preach for a while. The problem is what they didn't know is that they were supposed to get a license to preach to and I'm going to use the terms that they used at the time, to preach to the Indians, and then they were supposed to bring it to the Indian agent. All right, so this becomes a story of Lewis and Clark, only kind of the Lewis and Clark that we know. It is the Clark that we know. The Indian agent is William Clark. The Lewis that we're going to get involved with is not Meriwether Lewis. But this, so remember, this is 1831. They did their big thing going around the Missouri and Mississippi rivers and stuff. That started in 1804. So they're already kind of famous as explorers and well-known. But they start preaching the Indians, and William Clark, our famous William Clark, shows up, tells them, you can't do this without a license, and you didn't check in with me. Well, they recognize, oh, we made this mistake, but they feel like, well, we're called to go here. We're going to keep doing it. So they keep preaching, and William Clark shows back up, and he says, if you preach anymore, you're going to go to the brig in Fort Leavenworth, which they don't think is really desirable. So they send Parley P. Pratt back to tell Joseph everything that's going on and to try and get the license. And that's going to tie into the story because Parley P. Pratt gets there when Joseph is going on that mission to Orange to preach to the Shakers. And Parley Pratt gets all fiery with the Shakers and shakes the dust off his jacket and everything. And it makes the Shakers get really mad. And Lehman Copley, who is the Colesville Saints, are going to be on his farm, and that they're going to, they do all sorts of improvements to and so on. But Lehman Copley, when his Shaker friends really come down on him because of what Parley P. Pratt does, then Lehman Copley decides he's not going to be a member of the church, and he takes the farm back away, and that's what makes it so the Colesville Saints are going to come to Missouri, and you shared that story last time. And the Colesville Saints are pretty sick, by the way. Like, some of them have measles. Polly Knight, we'll talk about her, but she's pretty sick, and so on. So they're going through a lot of difficulties. But anyway, so Parley P. Pratt goes, and he's with Joe Smith, and he'll come back with Joseph. So finally, that gets everyone in Kirtland, and you've got this group out of Missouri, and then we get what we did with Section 52, where we've got the missionaries going out to Missouri to dedicate the land and preach on the way, and then they'll preach on the way back. And that's the setting for Section 57, which we touched on just a little bit last time. Really part of Section 57, and that's an important part of understanding Section 58 too. So let me tell you another story. Sorry, I'm going on too long. Sorry, but when they get there, everyone is shocked. Like, this is not, these are New England folks. And they get out there and they're like, this is rough territory. These are not the nicest characters we ever met, not the nicest homes. There's not really a store. This is rough territory. The land is really fertile. It is still, if you go there today, the dirt is black, and soft, and it's deep. Not like around where we live, where you can go just a little ways and you're hitting bedrock. It's deep, deep, rich dirt. But actually, Independence is not the most fertile, just a little ways off. And in fact, when the Colesville Saints get there, they will end up settling in this home near the other half of the Lewis and Clark that I forgot to tell you about. When Oliver and everyone, Oliver and company, I almost said, but anyway, when they get there, they find a really nice family, a guy named Joshua Lewis. And Joshua and his wife are willing to take them in, and they preach to them, and they join the church. And so that's where the missionaries are staying. They're like, what is it? You know better than me, about a 15, 20-minute drive from Independence
to
the Joshua Lewis home where they do the dedication site.
It's something like that. Yeah.
She's Julianne's the one that always helps us know how to get from place to place. But anyway,
I think 20.
Yeah, I think it is about that. So anyway, I mean, so it's not too far away. But because when the Colesville Saints and Joseph get there, they're going to go where the missionaries are. So they go to that area that's now technically just on the outskirts of Kansas City, not like necessarily the nicest neighborhood in Kansas City, but it's on the outskirts. And that's where the Colesville Saints will settle, just a little bit away from the Joshua Lewis home. And the Whitmers also will settle just kind of near there. So actually the biggest, most solid group of saints are not going to go to Independence. And so when they get to Independence and Edward Partridge is there with them, and Edward starts to look around and he says, this is not the most fertile place in even this area. And this is a rough group. And he just can't see that this is the place to build Zion. And Joseph tells him, I've seen it. I've seen it will happen. Well, they actually end up in a pretty decent argument to the point where Sidney Rigdon, if you read what he says about it, he's really kind of offended that Edward Partridge would push back against Joseph Smith. And with them is a guy named Ezra Booth. And he's really kind of offended that Joseph Smith would argue with Edward Partridge the way he did and felt like he got a little carried away. And it will be the beginning of Ezra Booth, who is a minister who's joined the church. It will be the beginning of his falling away. He has more problems with Joseph on the way back. And later, the stuff he starts to write and say is what leads to the tar and feathering of Joseph there in Hiram, Ohio. So this little discussion is a problem. But the disagreement between Edward and Joseph ends up being addressed in this revelation. So we needed to have that little background. And the fact that they're staying at the Lewis home is important because that's where this dedication is going to happen that we'll also talk about. So that's a lot of background, but hopefully it helps us understand what's going on here. So anyway, sorry, where should
we go? Why don't
we
start with verse 1?
Okay.
Doctrine and Covenants 58.
Okay, section 58, verse 1. And this is important. And then I'm interested to see where you want to go after verse 1, but I just want to talk about an important thing we can get from here. Hearken, O ye elders of my church, and give ear to my word, and learn of me. What does he want them to learn? There are two things here. What I will concerning you, and also concerning this land unto which I have sent you. All right, mm-hmm. So he is going to teach them about Zion. This is what they have been waiting for. They've been hearing these rumblings about Zion for a while. Hiram Page, so on. I mean, Zion is an idea that's been around in the New England community for a while, and it's been percolating, and people are interested in it, but they don't really know much of what it is. Then you get more with Hiram Page, and then God has been telling him, I'm going to tell you where Zion is. Go out to Missouri. So this is what they really want to know. But here, it's really broken into two parts. And part of that is you, and the other is the place. And that's important because sometimes we forget that Zion has more than one definition. Part of it is a place, but part of it is the people. And the process of the place is about the process of creating the people, right? And they've just come to understand this because it's, so this is, now they get out there in July of 1831, and this Revelation section 58 is at the beginning of August. There's some people think it's August 1st, some people think it's August 2nd, but anyway, 1831. And so less than a year before this, about 9 months before this, as Joseph Smith has been working on going through the Bible, they get the revelations on Enoch, right? Mm-hmm. That we have as Moses 6 and 7. And that's where they learn that Zion is both a place, but it's also a people who are of one heart, and they don't let any poor be among them. And so that's the concept that I think we can put in here where he says, yeah, this is a place, but it's really about you. And it's about you and the place. And sometimes, and I think that's probably a little bit of what Edward Partridge was struggling with as he gets there and he says, this place and this people don't look like Zion to me. And he's right. Whereas Joseph has had the vision and he can see, okay, but I can see what it's going to become. Now, Edward hadn't had that vision, so he needs someone to teach him. But I think sometimes we think Zion will be something that is given to us, not something we become. And that's part of what they're going to have to learn here, and that the process of becoming Zion can be quite difficult.
Yes. Well, I mean, it's amazing that the people of Enoch were able to achieve that. I mean, I think we're all striving for that and haven't managed, but it's still something we're striving for.
And sometimes we forget that it took the people of Enoch like 360 years, right? They didn't get this overnight. So that brings up something else that maybe I can mention just for our audience, that sometimes I think we struggle. We've grown up with the Book of Moses, or if you joined the church, you didn't grow up with it, but it's been part of what the church believes for a long time. And I think sometimes we struggle with how these saints that are just becoming members of the church or were just new members of the church, because there's no one who's not a new member of the church at this time.
Right.
Everyone's a recent convert. And how the information they're getting that comes in these revelations is new for them, and the questions they have and how it must, like, wait a minute, that's not how I thought this was. Okay, that breaks my mind, and that kind of a thing. So if people want to kind of get a glimpse of that, I've been having some conversations here in the studio with Pastor Jeff McCullough. You know, mm-hmm. Pastor Jeff well. And he's been reading these things. And we just recently, I mean, we did an episode. You can see the short versions on his YouTube channel, the Hello Saints. Short version of Introduction to the Pearl of Great Price. And we've talked about, he read the Book of Moses, and we talked about the Book of Moses. And we record for like 2 hours, and then he cuts it down to like 45 minutes. But we're having the extended version on our Patreon website. So anyone who wants to catch that whole thing, if it's not up today, it should be up just within the next couple of days. But you can get that whole extended version. But the interesting thing is I sit there and listen to him ask questions as an evangelical, but this is a mindset that would be, I mean, not quite a Methodist, not quite a Presbyterian in the days of Joseph Smith, but still somewhat similar mindset. And he reasoned, he's like, what? Wait, what about this? And I think, I'm seeing exactly what Joseph, mm-hmm. Parley Pratt, Edward Partridge and others would be saying when they hear these things, when they receive the Book of Moses. And so I think it's useful to watch that discussion with him, because I think it will help give us insights into the process that these saints are going through as they're learning what is Zion and how does this work and so on. So I think that might be a useful thing.
Yeah, and it can be really helpful to change our mindset from the viewpoint we have, like you said, to see something from another person's perspective, especially if it's like the early saints and what they were experiencing. Helps us understand them better.
Yeah, absolutely. So anyway, I wanted to kind of start us out with that verse 4, because I think that the following verses that you probably want to talk about, I don't know, but will help us, will understand those better if we recognize that God is trying to tell them, I'm telling you about building up you as much as I'm telling you about building up this place.
Yeah. And then he goes into talking about tribulation, which is, you know, none of our favorite scenarios to be in, but that's part of the refining fire that we have in order to become more like Christ, is to go through that tribulation. And verse 4, he says, for after much tribulation come the blessing. And 3, the glory which shall follow after much tribulation.
Yeah.
And so we understand this in our minds, but it's really hard to, you know, rejoice in our tribulation, even though sometimes we talk about doing that when we're going through those really hard times, especially if it's really tough. If it's, you know, something that's maybe more akin to our own personal Abrahamic sacrifice situations, that can be hard to remember that it is something that's helping us become more like Christ, and to, you know, keep faithful. And that's really what I wanted to get to, is actually back to verse 2. It says, he that is faithful in tribulation. And I think that is a really important focus. You know, we talked about John Murdoch, for example, and we could talk about a lot of the early saints, how much tribulation they went through and stayed faithful. Yet there were some, as there is some of us, that have the tribulation and they think, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. You know, I'm expecting that if I do X, I get Y. And when we don't see those things happening immediately on our timeline or in the way we expect would be the outcome, sometimes we falter, and some leave the church entirely and think, you know, another path is better and going to be without tribulation, or I'm not sure the mindset. But what kind of insights would you give on that, and how we can stay faithful in tribulation, or what that means to you, or any kind of insights that you have on these particular verses?
Yeah, well, maybe I can share a personal story that you're familiar with this story. And I might have shared a part of it on the podcast about a year ago or something, but no one will remember by now. But that will help at least kind of set the scene for this, and then get back into the verses to maybe look for some answers to your question. But I think you're right about how, I mean, tribulation is necessary, but whenever it happens, it's not what we thought we had signed up for. We actually did. We just didn't realize it. Same thing with Adam and Eve. Their eyes are open. And they're like, oh, this is pain. Ah, not what I thought this was going to be like. Right. So you know this better than I, but, we have a wonderful, daughter who at one point in her life was having so many hard things, all sorts of health problems that included a lot of pain. And that started a lot of mental health struggles, and then people who she wanted to have, you know, she was turning to for help were actually either turning on her, and she was having friends turn on her, or taking advantage of her, and so on. And it was a terrible time, probably the darkest time of our lives, I believe. And I can remember one time when we went to a Vocal Point concert, because she liked that, and we just wanted her to have some happy moment somewhere. And as we were doing Vocal Point, and someone that we knew fairly well was singing what is my favorite hymn, although right at this moment, it became for a brief time not my favorite hymn. And it's hymn 100, at least the way the book is now, Nearer My God to Thee. And there's a line in there that says, even though it be a cross that raises me, nearer my God to thee. And I'd always known that, yeah, we go through tribulations and it does make us turn to God more. And this certainly was making me turn to God more, right? In fact, I think my most fervent prayers I've ever had were like during this time period or other things that my children are going through. And you pray for your children in ways you never, ever had the capacity to pray. But as I thought of that, as he's saying that line, even though it be a cross that raises me, and I thought, wait a minute, it seems like the cross that's raising me is my daughter suffering. That, and I'm sure that's, I'm not saying that God caused her to suffer for me to, that the purpose of it was for me to draw closer to him or that he was causing the suffering. But regardless, a fallen world, the fallen terrible things that happen to us because our bodies don't work right, because there are stupid people around us and so on, or wicked people around us or whatever it is. Still, that should raise us closer to God. But it's one thing when something happens to me that raises me closer to God. And it just seems so, at the moment, it seems so wrong to me that it would be my daughter suffering and I'm supposed to draw, that just was a hard, hard concept for me to think about. And I wasn't sure how much I liked the song for a little while. And it took me a good week or so of really struggling through in my mind and coming to a place where I could realize, okay, this is not God causing this. And I mean, I hadn't thought it was God causing that, but I started to ask those questions, right? And just thinking through tribulation in general and how it should raise us closer to God, but struggling with the idea, so wait, I become a better person because my daughter's suffering, is that, or, you know, it almost felt wrong for something good to happen for me out of what she was going through.
Oh, that makes sense. You're saying.
Yeah. And even though I knew I should draw closer to God through whatever is going on, it almost seemed like, well, no, this is bad for her. Why should this be good for me? Right. And of course it was good for her and bad for me at the same time. Right. That's how life is. But it was an emotional struggle for me. And I think that's part of what you're talking about. Like this, that's when more than any other time in my life, I felt this is not what I signed up for my daughter to suffer. I didn't sign up for that. And I've thought that other times with others of our children. I didn't sign up for this, for my child to suffer in this way. But then let's look at this verse. The end of verse 2, as you said, he that is faithful in tribulation, the reward of the same is greater in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll come back to that concept when we get to the beginning of section 59. But also verse 3. Ye cannot behold with your natural eyes for the present time the design of your God concerning those things which shall come hereafter, and the glory which shall follow after much tribulation. This is the same thing Edward Partridge was struggling with, right? Now, to his credit, we'll get there, but Edward Partridge comes through. He changes and he comes through. That, I mean, he's the guy. But he was struggling because Joseph could see the vision of what that backwater, rough place was going to become. And Edward couldn't see it. Yeah. And he needed Joseph to help him see that. But the key is to recognize God, we can't see it with our natural eyes. Our eyes, to quote President Nelson, we're myopic. By nature, as a natural man or a natural woman, we are myopic. God can see something different. And it's when we can remember that and trust that he loves us and he knows what he's doing, that can get us through tribulation. But this is like, this is chilling to read.
If we stay faithful, then we get through and he's the one that helps us conquer and come out where we are able to, see that glory and see the blessings on the other side. When we can't see it, like you're saying, when we can't see it at the time, we still trust in him that's the plan.
Yeah. And you're so right. I shouldn't leave that part out. If we don't stay faithful, this doesn't work out.
Right.
Right. If we let the tribulations drive us with those hard questions, we're all going to have to ask those hard questions at some point. If we let it drive us away from God, then this is a bad thing. As hard as that was for us, I also know what happens for these saints is incredibly difficult. And God is warning them here, and I'm not sure, well, I'm sure they didn't understand what he's telling them. Mm-hmm. It is clear as you read this, God knew what was coming. Right. Yeah. This is not a God who doesn't know. Yeah, he knows. And he is telling them ahead of time, I'm establishing you here, this is going to be great, and there is going to be tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's reminding them of the glory that comes thereafter. And that's what we need. And it got some of them through it, and some of them forgot it.
And I'm just recalling a time where I heard you over or heard you tell somebody that was struggling over these concepts of sacrifice that's so great. And especially when it involves like your child or someone you love, and then you are, you know, going through that tribulation too, and why would God allow those things, and why is he asking for these things? And it was striking to me as you made a comparison. The particular question was actually about the Abrahamic sacrifice and how God could even ask him to sacrifice his son Isaac, and being kind of struggling with that kind of idea. And as we struggle with all those things that you kind of were just talking about, and then you related to them really powerfully how, well, God asked of himself to go through the sacrifice of his only begotten son who was perfect. You know, why would that need to happen? Well, we know why it needs to happen. We maybe can't see the why of why we have to go through all of our tribulations, but we can trust and look back on that God gave his only begotten son. That sacrifice is so much greater than anything we're asked to go through, but we can reflect on that. It really puts things in perspective when he's asking so much less of us, and how we can relate and think more on the sacrifice of his son, and also what God went through as a piece of that. And maybe that just brings us a little bit more comfort and understanding as we're going through our own tribulations.
That's important. I mean, we know from 2 Nephi 26, God doeth not anything save it be for the good of the world or the benefit of the world. I can't remember the exact word, but, and that's why he gave his son. And whatever it is that happens, like the tribulation that the saints went through was because of wicked choices. I mean, some there's mostly wicked people, others choosing to persecute them. But God still can make it work for our good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When we, and especially as we react and come to God again in gratitude, then we can see, he helps us, I think, see more of those blessings, see how we've become more like Christ or become stronger when we come to him in gratitude, as we can see those things and we are looking for those things, even in our tribulation, which is, I mean, I have a hard time doing that sometimes when it's in the depths of it to see those things. But again, it comes to trusting the Lord, and that helps us.
Amen. Amen.
A bit further down in verse 27 stands out to me about that men should be anxiously engaged in a good cause and do many things of their own free will and bring to pass much righteousness. And I remember I was looking for this conference talk, but I couldn't find it. So if you find it, go ahead and put it in the comments, because I'd love to be able to find it. But somebody really dove into talking about how we shouldn't wait for the church or maybe even for a calling to do the good that we feel the Spirit is directing us to do, that we can act and do those things that the church can't oversee at all. And as we're given the means and the time and the direction through the Spirit, that we should act on those things. And I think this is exactly what this is, probably was the foundation for that particular conference talk, that we're given the power to act as agents for ourselves, like it says in verse 28, and that we should do those things. And in reverse, that if we wait to not do any good until we are commanded, that that we're slothful. And I mean, he uses pretty strong language, the same as damned. And sometimes it's hard to do those things. One thing that comes to mind is this podcast. This is not something that you felt that you had time to do or really wanted to do. But someone came to you and said, encouraged you to do this, felt like that you had a lot to offer to the saints in building up the kingdom of God. And you didn't have the finances to do it, you didn't have the time to do it, but you were encouraged to do it. And somewhere along the line, I know that you prayed about it and felt that you should take that step out into really the darkness of how to do a podcast, and have blessed a lot of lives that you did that. It hasn't been of any financial benefit to you or, and a lot of times it's been a struggle to find the times and how to do it, but the Lord has opened up the way, and a lot of people have stepped in to help and make it happen. And, it's because you were trying to be anxiously engaged in good causes that this is something that you felt like maybe would be helpful for people, and it has been. So I am thankful to you for setting that example for our family.
I appreciate that. But of course, I'd rather not talk about me. So let's talk about Edward Partridge and how he talks about
it. We should.
Yeah. So actually, and that's the original context. Then we can come back to what you're talking about, because actually I was planning on talking about you with these verses. So we'll get back to that. But so it's in verse 14 that we get him starting to talk to Edward Partridge. Verse 14, "Yea, for this cause I have sent you hither." So, well, we just need to go up to verse 13. "And that the testimony might go forth from Zion, yea, from the mouth of the city of the heritage of God." And so he's been talking about building up Zion and so on. "And then this is, for this cause I have sent you hither, and have selected my servant Edward Partridge, and have appointed unto him his ministry, or his mission in this land." Now, let's stop for a minute before we get to the next verse, which is a tough verse for him, but this verse is a tough verse for him. Edward Partridge, a prosperous hat maker in Kirtland.
Yeah.
Who has, he's doing pretty well and has, you know, a good setup and so on. And he's even got a lot set aside where he's going to build a bigger house and all this kind of thing. And he's told to come here, and his understanding is it's a temporary, like he's coming out with Joseph and he'll go home with
Joseph. That's what he tells his wife.
Yep. So I'll be home soon. And then he gets this and learns he's going to stay here.
Mm-hmm.
And he has to write back to his wife. And it has to do a little bit, like these verses we're just reading are a bit about, let's just read verse 24. "And now, as I spake concerning my servant Edward Partridge, and this land is the land of his residence." So it's verse 14 and verse 24 is where he's learning, wait, what? I'm staying here?
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's jaw, stomach-dropping kind of revelation stuff for you.
Yeah.
"And those whom he has appointed for his counselor," so this is going to be like Isaac Morley and so on, and "also the land of residence of him who I have appointed to keep my storehouse," so that's Sidney Gilbert, and all these guys are like, wait, what? I'm staying here? "Wherefore, let them bring their families to this land, as they shall counsel between themselves and me." And that's when we get it's not meet that you're commanded in all things, but also the whole thing about agency, right? And he will write back to his wife and say, I'd like for you to join me here.
Yeah.
It's going to be up to you.
He warns her, you know, we're used to things being a lot nicer and for the comforts of being prosperous.
Yeah.
And it's not like that here.
Yeah. Yeah. You know? We're not used to the privations here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, you know, and so she, Annie tells her, I'm so busy, I can't even come back and move you and the family out here. You're going to have to just figure that out and come.
Yeah.
And again, great consecration that we see here.
Yeah, and she does. Mm-hmm. Her and the kids, to their credit. And one of them is sick. Like when he leaves, he's got a daughter that is so sick, he is hoping she'll be alive when he gets back. Now he's asking her, travel out here sick and hope it doesn't kill you. And in telling his dear wife, see if you can figure out what how to sell things, what you should bring with you, what you should just sell. I'm just telling you, we don't have anything here. So if you want to bring it, anyway, it's a tough thing that is asked them. So we'll come back to that as we look at this, but let's also look at verse 15. But if he, meaning Edward Partridge, so this verse 14 is where Edward Partridge is selected and he's appointed his mission in that land. But if he, Edward Partridge, repent not of his sins, which are unbelief and blindness of heart, let him take heed lest he fall. Behold, his mission is given unto him and it shall not be given again. So basically, look, I've told you, and I've had my prophet give you the vision, and I'm not going to tell again. This is your chance. You stand up. You get anxiously engaged, or we choose someone else, right? And Bishop Partridge apologizes to Joseph Smith, accepts this vision, accepts this calling. In his letter to his wife, he says, I'm not sure I'm up to everything that God is asking me to do. He's asking me to do a lot, and I don't know that I'm capable. He recognizes, and that's probably part of what was so daunting to him. Yeah. And why he can't see it, because Joseph is going to say, build Zion here, I'll see you later.
Yeah.
And he's the guy who's like, here?
And again,
how am I supposed to do that?
Yeah. And again, like so many, there's no other footprint to follow. Yeah. This is all new territory. And you know, you've got to figure out what that looks like in the details of accomplishing and acting, because the Lord is clear, you know, you have this mission. And do this or you're going to fall. And that's daunting. Yeah.
Yeah. This is where the scriptures get very real for me. When you see a guy like this, it's like, I joined the church because I believe and I want to serve. I had no idea it was this. I had no idea this is what, that God would make me the first bishop ever, that God would ask me to take care of all the consecration, all that mess I just finished with Lehman Copley and the saints there. And now I'm supposed to build up Zion here. And he actually has no idea how hard this is going to be. He can see it's going to be hard. He's wrong.
It's even more hard.
Yeah, it's harder than that, right? And to his credit, I want to read this if I can find it. To his credit, he accepts this. He gains the vision. Mm-hmm. So that this is it's a poem he writes. We now know it as a hymn, and you'll recognize it when I read it. But this is a poem that Edward Partridge writes about his calling. So remember, this is the guy who's telling Joseph, we can't build Zion here. This is what he writes. Let Zion in her beauty rise, her light begins to shine. Ere long her king will rend the skies, majestic and divine. The gospel spreading through the land, a people to prepare, to meet the Lord and Enoch's band triumphant in the air. And you can see that Enoch is like his and Joseph's. That's who they're shooting for. Let's be like Enoch. Ye heralds, sound the golden trump to earth's remotest bound. Go spread the news from pole to pole in all the nations round. That Jesus in the clouds above with hosts of angels too will soon appear, his saints to save, his enemies subdue. That glorious rest will then commence, which prophets did foretell, when saints will reign with Christ on earth and in his presence dwell. 1,000 years, O glorious day, dear Lord, prepare my heart to stand with thee on Zion's mount and nevermore to part. Mm-hmm. There's a guy who caught the vision.
Yeah.
Right? He didn't have it. He caught it.
And you can hear it throughout, but especially at the end, you know, Lord, prepare my heart. Right?
Yeah.
It reminds me of, Lord, help me, thou my unbelief, right?
Yeah.
He's caught this vision and he doesn't want to depart, and you can feel his heart. And he's also saying,
this is hard.
Help me do this, and help me, like we all do, or I think we all do, at least I do, just need the Lord to help us through it. And we can change our hearts and you can feel that in there, but we still need to turn to the Lord and say, help me.
Yeah. So maybe let me set this in an even bigger picture and get back to this anxiously engaged part as part of it. You'll remember this. We had at one time, and in fact, I brought this up in our ward council and everyone who was there remembered it. State conference, adult evening session. And the second counselor, who's been a guest on the podcast, John Anderson,
Yeah.
Stood up. He had remarks prepared and he just forgot about them. And he gave what is for me still the most memorable talk in any state conference I've been to. And he basically said, the two talks before this, we've been hearing about covenants and Zion. And the question that keeps coming to me is, why not us? Why not now? And as he spoke about all of this, that he just kept coming back to that phrase, why not us?
Why not now? Mm-hmm.
And it was stirring. And I caught that. Like, I still feel that. You're right. We can do this and we can do it now. What are we waiting for?
Yeah.
Why are we thinking it's going to be someone else, somewhere else, some other time? We can do this, right? But I caught that vision. And there are times where I look at all that we're being asked to do and I can remember that vision. And there are times where I don't. I don't remember that vision, mm-hmm. right? And yet I still need to be anxiously engaged, even though I don't say so. Like Edward Partridge, I think there were times where he sat there in Independence, and we'll talk more about how he does this in a minute, but he sat there and he looked at the land and saw what was going to happen with the people. And I'm sure that there were times, I don't know, I haven't talked with him, but I'm sure there were times where he looked at the land and said, this is a lot of work to clear this. I need to go buy more land for these people. I don't know where I'm going to settle these people, right? I'm sure there were times where he saw it all and times where he was doing it because he knew he had seen it. But right now what he's seeing is how hard it is. And yet he still did it. He was still anxiously engaged, right? So honestly, now this is just going to seem like we're fangirling for each other. But when I read this anxiously engaged, I think of every client I've ever seen you have. Where it's not just, okay, yeah, this is what we need to do. Let's do what everyone else has done and let's just do it, right? It's the, hey, we can do this. We can do this. And you're in committee meetings and you're like, I think we can do this. And everyone's like, what? That's not what we do, right? And you lift the vision of people and you're going and doing, you don't wait for it to be written into the policy guidelines that this should happen in this way. You receive inspiration and you act on it. And it's helping to build up Zion now. Why not us? Why not now? No reason, right? So follow the inspiration, get anxiously engaged, and amazing things happen. And if everyone did that, we'd be running towards Zion faster than we are. Now, again, that's about changing us, right? All this about tribulation, everything we're reading here about Edward Partridge and his family, it's not about Zion the place as much as Zion the place is a vehicle for creating Zion the people. People who are of one heart, meaning that they are aligned with God and each other and they love each other so much that there is no poor among them, that they're pure in heart, all of those things, right? This is the process. God is putting them through the very difficult process of building Zion. He's putting us through that process. It may not be that I have to go and clear a new land and have, I get a different form of persecution and I get persecution, but it's a different form than, I haven't been tarred and feathered, literally, maybe sometimes figuratively by some people, but it's just different things that we go through. And yet we're still in the tribulation and process of building Zion. And it's a wonderful process, even at the same time that it's a hard process. Maybe with that, I can just bring up, it's jumping a few verses. And we'll have to come back to at least verse 35 is important, but verse 42 and 43, this reminds me both of Martin Harris and of us as we're in the process of building Zion. He's just addressed Martin Harris and W.W. Phelps, so we'll come back to those. But at the end of talking to W.W. Phelps, God always tells everyone they have to repent, right? I mean, almost every person he addresses says, you're doing great, also repent. Verse 42, behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. I don't think that means he's incapable of remembering them. I think this is figurative language to say it's done. Forget about it. We're moving on. Right. And when I say that to someone, I say, forget about it. I don't actually mean, please take the cells of your brain and do something so you can't remember it anymore. We really mean, just forget about it. Don't think about it. Don't worry. And by this, you may know, man, if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them. We're all struggling through that process of building Zion. No one's doing it perfectly. Don't get down on yourself when you don't do it right. Just repent and move on.
Yeah. And he emphasizes that back in verse 31. Who am I, saith the Lord, that have promised and not fulfilled, right? So he's saying, I fulfill my promises. That includes what you're just talking about forgiveness, And it also includes what is right before where he's saying that when we're anxiously engaged in a good cause, he blesses. And we can also go way back to what we were talking about at the beginning. When we are faithful in tribulation, the glory shall follow after. So all of these things, the Lord is saying here, he fulfills his promises. And so we can trust in that, knowing it's in the Lord's timing, but we can trust in it. And then he continues on and saying, it is wisdom in me. I love that phrase. It is wisdom. He says this in different places in the Doctrine and Covenants where he emphasizes trust in him. And we won't understand. We said this earlier. It's hard for us always to have the perspective of the Lord. And maybe we're never quite there. But we can turn to knowing it's wisdom in him, even if we can't understand what's happening. So I don't know, do you have any insights on that particular phrase?
Yeah, and like you said, it's used a bit in these readings. We'll start out with a quiz question. What book of Scripture talks about wisdom more than any other book of Scripture?
Well, the first that comes to mind is Proverbs.
Yeah, and that is it, right? So, good. So our marriage is still together because you're not mad at me and I'm not sad you didn't.
Well, a little side note, what I was thinking when you were saying maybe this is a little too much fangirling, I hope, so this has nothing to do with the Scriptures here, except for I hope every couple fangirls a little bit over each other. So just a little, I just hope that that's something you can develop in.
I'm going to fanboy.
Okay, you fanboy. All right. And I'll fangirl.
So in Proverbs, it talks all the time about God's wisdom. Wisdom in general, wisdom is personified. It talks about wisdom all the place, but it's about God's wisdom. And one of the earliest big discussions on wisdom in Proverbs includes verses that are probably the most famous verses from Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lead not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. That's what this comes down to. Wisdom is to trust God's wisdom, to trust that he has that vision that we've talked about, that he has the power, that he loves you and he has your best interests in mind, and he is going to do things in a way that work for you. And when the fallen world comes beating you up, he's also going to make that work for you. And you trust in that and not yourself. To me, in fact, those are my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's kind of like the directing path for my life, because if you remember that, that becomes wisdom, because then you trust in God's wisdom, and that will get you through the tribulation, that will get you through the hard questions that I talked about earlier, everything, when you can remember, okay, God knows, and he loves me.
Yeah, and I think that was probably a great source of the result of Edward Partridge's poem.
Yes.
Where he is being told, it's wisdom in me. And he stopping to think about that he couldn't have that vision on his own. And he needed to understand, like we all do, that a lot of times we don't know. I mean, we say that as a parent, right? Well, just trust me. You know, and as a child of our Heavenly Father, we can understand that too, that we just need to trust him because it's wisdom in him. But it's like you said earlier, it's hard to remember.
Yeah.
We can talk about it and we should talk about it, but it's the remembering in those moments that is where it makes a difference for us.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. And so that kind of leads us actually to, and we'll just touch on these briefly, they're historical points to help us keep the storyline going. Well, actually some really important lessons as well. Verse 35, where you started to talk about wisdom. It is wisdom in me that my servant Martin Harris should be an example unto the church in laying his monies before the bishop of the church. That Edward Partridge's job is going to be keep getting land in Missouri so that people can come and settle there. Mm-hmm. That's his job. Edward Partridge does not personally have enough money to buy all the land that needs to be bought. He is going to be constantly trying to get people to consecrate. He's got all sorts of complications with this and so on. But who does it start with? Well, let's ask this question. From the beginning of the history of the church up to this point, when they have needed finances, who has it started with? Martin Harris. Mm. Martin Harris helps Joseph move when he needs to move. He loses part of his farm to publish the Book of Mormon. And when they need to buy land in Missouri to start Zion, who gives the money that allows them to start buying land? And everyone who settles in Missouri and that first bit, well, you get some for the Coastal Saints who have consecrated land, but as they come to independence, it's on land that was financed by Martin Harris, who is, I mean, he already consecrated most of his farm. Now what else he has, he's consecrating so that people can buy land. We don't give Martin Harris his due, but this is big.
And it doesn't work out well for him. Not financially, right? It doesn't.
Yeah, no.
It doesn't work out well for him. And sometimes we get stuck in thinking, if I do this, the Lord will bless me in this way, right? Yeah. Especially if you're giving financially, how the Lord might bless you financially. And it works out exactly the opposite. I mean, it's.
Yeah. Yeah. He gets.
It's a lot of tribulation.
So I fully believe that this part we read before for Martin Harris applies. The glory which will follow after, right? And the reward of the same is greater in the kingdom of heaven. That's going to work for Martin Harris. He has tough times because he consecrates. And it's wonderful, though. We also have the next set of verses are about W.W. Phelps to stand in the office to which I have appointed him and receive his inheritance in the land. That's the printing press that we've talked about before. So Phelps is being told, here in Independence, get going. We're going to get you some land. You get going in your office, which is to print. And we're going to end up coming back to that in the future as well. So we've got these historical things that we need to kind of just keep in our mind so we can understand future things.
Including down in 55, let all these things be done in order. And 56, let the work of the gathering be not in haste, but let it be done as it shall be counseled by the elders of the church at these conferences. They're given through this section how things are to be done. And Edward Partridge tries to have it play out this way, but we run into quite a bit of complications with the saints not listening and not following and doing those things.
Yeah, in fact, that becomes a huge problem, that they don't do things the way they're supposed to. And that causes Edward Partridge problems, but it also causes problems with the neighbors in the area, and will be the beginning of the terrible rift between them that leads to the terrible persecution.
Yeah, because the saints don't come prepared. They come in haste. All the things that they're just told not to do.
Yeah. Now, I'm just going to say that we've got some verses about Phelps in verse 41 that we won't have time to get to here, so I'll do that in one of my daily thoughts on the Patreon website and so on. There are a lot of amazing nuggets in here that we'll just kind of cover on the Patreon stuff, because we've already taken a long time and we have
we need to move into section more. 59
let me at least talk about the dedication if it's okay. And then we can do section, at least the first part of section 59, and we may have to do some of it for the Patreon website. But Sidney Rigdon in here is told he should offer the dedicatory prayer to dedicate the land of Zion for the coming, to become Zion, right? And so they're going to do that at the Lewis home, right? There's nothing there now. It's just a private residency. He had a bunch of acres, I think 28 acres or something. Now it's just like maybe a 3/4 acre lot or something like that. There's a park a little ways away where there's a plaque with a monument on it. People keep stealing the copper on the plaque or whatever, but anyway, or the bronze, I can't remember what it's made of. But anyway, Sidney Rigdon's going to offer the dedicatory prayer. We won't read the whole thing. I don't think we have the whole thing recorded, so we can't read it. It's Sidney Rigdon, so you can know it lasted like 5, 10, 20 hours. I don't know what. But anyway, I think it is probably a couple hours, but we've got a couple parts of this. He asked the group, and the group is going to be those missionaries, and mostly, the original missionaries, so Oliver and company, the group that's come with Joseph Smith, not all of them, remember in section 52, a bunch of them get there, but like Hiram and John Murdoch and some others got sick and different things happened so that they're not there yet. But you've got those missionaries and you've got the Colesville Saints. They waited until the Colesville Saints were there And then they do this dedicatory prayer. So that's the group that Sidney is addressing. And he says, "Do you receive this land for the land of your inheritance with thankful hearts from the Lord?" And they all yell back, "We do." And then he says, "Do you pledge yourselves to keep the laws of God on this land, which you have never kept in your own land?" And again, they respond, "We do." And finally, he asked, "Do you pledge yourselves to see that others of your brethren who shall come hither to hither do keep the laws of God?" And they all say, "We do." And then it says that he gave a benedictory prayer, which was probably long. And then he concluded, "I now pronounce this land consecrated and dedicated to the Lord for a possession and an inheritance for the saints." And then he states his authority and that kind of a thing, and in the name of Christ. And he says, "And for all the faithful servants of the Lord to the remotest ages of time." And so that's when the land is dedicated to be Zion and for gathering. And then the next day, they'll go to the temple lot. You remember in section 57, it talked about where the temple lot would be.
Right.
And they go there, and Joseph offers the dedicatory prayer there. So those are some pretty significant events that have not fully been fulfilled yet, but we're still in process, right? So let's keep it in mind. It's an ongoing restoration, right?
Absolutely.
Good. Well, shall we do just at least a little bit in 59, and then we can leave part of it for our bonus material on the Patreon website?
You lead the way. Whatever you're wanting to do, let's do that.
Well, let's at least do a teeny bit of history that will help us understand the beginning of 59. Section 59 comes on August 7th. It comes right after a rather sad event. So you'll remember that the Colesville Saints have been coming, and that many of them were very sick, including Polly Knight. So let's think through who Polly Knight is. This is Joseph Knight Sr.'s wife.
Mm-hmm.
This is when Joseph Smith Jr. is working in Harmony. Sometimes he's staying with Josiah Stoll, with the Hales family, but then he ends up going over and staying with the Knights. And that's where he uses Joseph and Polly's wagon or sled to go get Emma. When she comes out there, he proposes to her there. When they're married, that's where he's living. This is the woman who's cooking for him, taking care of him, helping him when he's getting married, taking care of him and Emma. This is someone that means a lot to Joseph Smith. And she is so sick that as they're coming, a good bit of the way that they come from Kirtland to Missouri, they do on steamboat. Newell Knight, who is a close friend of Joseph's and it's Polly's son, when the steamboat stops at some point, because they always have to stop and get more wood to keep being able to make steam, right? He goes and buys lumber because he figures he's going to need a coffin before they land. And at the beginning of the journey and partway through the journey, they asked Polly, maybe you should wait. Mm-hmm. Well, they don't ask her. They tell her, you should wait and get better. And Polly says, "I want to set my feet on the land of Zion. That's where I want to die and be buried." And she seems to know she's going to die.
Yeah. Talk about being faithful in tribulation.
Yeah.
Right? She really wants this opportunity. And she sees the vision in that sense, at least, that she wants to. I think for her, that's a piece of the glory in of itself, is we will just arrive.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's where she wants to arrive, put her feet on Zion, say, "I've been here, and I want to be buried in Zion." And that's exactly what happens. So the dedication is somewhere in the first couple days of August, and then she passes away on August 7th. She's there for a few days in dedicated Zion, but she got what she was asking for. She got to Zion, and then they buried her. And
what a hard way for the Knight family to start things off.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's probably there on the Lewises, right? Not Lewis and Clark Lewis, but Joshua, and I wish I knew his wife's name, but the Lewises bring her into their home because she's sick and they're trying to help nurse her, but she's just not going to get better.
Mm-hmm.
And she's probably buried on their property. And then they a couple days later, I believe it's Newell Knight who sees this. It may have been Joseph Sr., but I think it's Newell Knight sees some hogs rooting around her grave, trying to dig up where her grave is. So he builds a fence around her grave to try and keep them out. And he says, it's the last thing I ever done for her. Right. That's just hearing that, just hard, right?
Yeah.
That's hard stuff. But it makes me think, that is the context. It's just after the funeral that they receive verse 59. That can't be coincidence when we read these first few verses. Verse 1, behold, blessed, saith the Lord, are they who have come up unto this land with an eye single to my glory, according to my commandments. For those that live shall inherit the earth, and those that die shall rest from all their labors, and their works shall follow them, and they shall receive a crown in the mansions of my Father, which I have prepared for them. Then look at this.
And also such a tender mercy for their family, her family, to learn of this revelation and make that connection like we're Absolutely. Making right now, right?
Yeah. So hang on. Let's read the next verse before, at least part of the next verse. Yea, blessed are they whose feet stand upon the land of Zion and who have obeyed my gospel, for they shall receive their reward, for their reward, the good things of the earth, and it shall bring forth in its strength. Anyway, and they shall be crowned with the blessings from above, right? Mm-hmm. That is her phrase. I want to stand on the land of Zion. I want my feet to be on the land of Zion. I think God's acknowledging Polly Knight here. Now, it applies to all of us. So it applies to everyone. But then that goes to exactly. So keep going with what you're saying about the tender mercy this was for them. But I wanted to get that little phrase about.
No, I don't have much more to say. I just think it's a beautiful thing that the Lord has done here for when you're in these emotional states of missing your wife and your mother and having these this sadness, to have that change of perspective that the gospel brings, that to and to be told. I mean, I feel like it's not explicit, except for it seems very explicit.
Yeah,
you know that that she will be crowned with blessings from above, and she's receiving the mansions of the Father. And that has been prepared for her. And, you know, that's what the early saints and we all are wanting is to have that end. And what a beautiful thing to have a confirmation of that glorious end.
Amen. And talk about making the scriptures real. Like, and this is part of what we want to do here. When we understand the original context, it allows us to apply it to our context even more. So just to be a little personal, here's the original context. This is about Polly Knight. I have no doubt that it's about Polly Knight. And yet, the power of Scripture is, and of recognizing the original, the power of Scripture is that it then can reach to others. We're recording this on Memorial Day.
Mm.
And personally, it's one day after the one-year anniversary of my mother's death. And I read this, and I think this describes her.
Yeah.
This is as much about me and my mother as it was about Newell Knight and his mother. And there are lots of people listening to this who this is about them and their son, their daughter, their husband, their wife, their father, their mother. This
friend.
Applies. Yeah, their friends. This applies to in so many ways. That's the power of scriptures being real.
And they are very real. And I love how you really bring us back around to understanding these aren't just words on a page. These are real and apply to us very personally, very deeply.
Amen. Amen to that. Well, we are getting short on time, but maybe let's have just a quick discussion on the Sabbath day. Does that sound good? And then for our bonus material, we'll talk about confessing God's hand and so on. How does that sound?
Sounds beautiful.
Okay. Why don't you take us through the Sabbath day material?
I feel like a very poignant part of what the Lord's trying to teach us here starts in verse 9, that the keeping the Sabbath day holy helps us to more fully keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And we had such a big push in the church, very much of a focus on the Sabbath day And as we have moved away from that, have we stayed faithful? How do we keep?
And by moved away, it just means like time has gone by. I don't think the church has like changed its position, moved away.
Oh, time I has see. Gone past. Sorry, yeah, that was unclear. As we've passed in time and not talked as frequently about keeping the Sabbath day holy, are we still staying faithful in how we keep the Sabbath day holy? Yeah, and recognizing,
I think many of us are struggling with it. I see a lot of struggling with this.
And we can take that personal responsibility. It's a commandment. And how can we refocus ourselves on staying unspotted from the world as we keep the Sabbath day holy? And so that's just something I wanted to reflect on myself. But the thing I love in these verses probably the most is the words that he uses about joy, that our joy may be full as we're keeping the Sabbath day holy, rejoicing in prayer. And I want to say this part about this, so it's in verse 14 here in section 59. This is fasting and prayer.
Okay, this is going to be hard for me. Keep going.
This is fasting and prayer, or in other words, rejoicing and prayer.
Yeah.
I mean, it really makes you think, I need a shift. I need to shift how I rejoice in fasting, how I have joy, fullness of joy on the Sabbath day. And it continues with thanksgiving, cheerful hearts and countenances, and glad heart and a cheerful countenance. The emphasis is poignant, right? It's over and over again saying the Sabbath day should be a delight. And is it a delight to you? If not, what can you do to make it be a delight? How can it be that fullness of joy that the Lord promises it can be for us? And I know we often kind of talk about some of our experiences with some of our Jewish friends, yeah, and how they celebrate the Sabbath day. And I think maybe we've even talked about it on the podcast, but it just stands out to me, the joyous phrase, Shabbat Shalom, that is said like Merry Christmas, but it's said every week in a celebratory fashion with hugs and greetings, Shabbat Shalom, and really being mindful of setting aside the time so that it can be a time of rejoicing and a time of rest and a time of having it be a memorable, happy occasion together with others who are also worshiping, and family and congregations. I don't know. I'd love to see us shift in a culture. And I think that's part of what Elder Karen is trying to do too, is say, this is a church of joy. And how can we have our countenance reflect that even as we're fasting? How can our attitudes be more of joy on the Sabbath day so that our families are excited about the Sabbath day approaching, so that we're excited about the Sabbath day approaching? And I don't know, what are your thoughts that we can do better with that?
Well, it has to be a bit of a mind shift. I think it's not saying, okay, so this should be joy, so you should go like do all the same things you do all the rest of the week.
Oh, right.
Or all the fun things you didn't have time to do on the rest of the week. I don't think that's what it's saying. It's the rest and the focus on God. And that's really the key. The Sabbath is to be a focus on God,
mm-hmm,
right? Whether that's as a family, coming together as a family to come to God, or whatever it is, it should be a focus on God. So there's a real key. If it is about our relationship with God, in the same way that, I mean, you think of there's someone that you love and you don't get to spend a lot of time with them except for once a week. Now, hopefully we're spending a lot of time with God.
Yes. Yeah.
But we should be spending more time on the Sabbath day, right? You think how excited you are when you get to be with them, right? Mm-hmm. Like, I was just gone for a long time in Egypt, and I'm so excited to be able to spend time with you after, like, I'm always excited to spend time with you, but you feel that excitement and that joy, like, I get to be with them. I think that's what the Sabbath is supposed to be. I get to focus on my relationship with God.
A set apart day that has greater time to be able to worship him, learn of him, hear him, and to be able to let God prevail in your life.
Yeah. Yeah. We have like Friday night or Saturday night date night with your spouse. And this is Sunday with God. This is date day with God. Where the point is to focus on your relationship and do different things that will build up your relationship with God. And that is a delight, right? That is happy. You should look forward to that. What a wonderful thing.
And as we build that relationship, that joy builds. And as we find ways that we're consecrating that day to be set aside, it can just increase our joy and our anticipation of that joy as we approach our Sabbath day.
Amen. Amen. Now, you touched on the fasting and rejoicing. I have more to talk about, but I'll do that. I have a love-hate relationship with fasting. But anyway, but I'm trying to change. So I'll talk about that on the Patreon website and our daily thoughts as well. So we better wrap up here.
Well, what would you say is the one thing, the takeaway that you would like your audience to really focus in on if they were going to focus on something or that you would for yourself personally?
So I'll say what I really think it is, but you could probably say this about every single episode. It is to trust in God and come to him. Oh, that's so funny. I just remembered when the youth theme was Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord. But we were having that year as a ward a real focus on our youth coming to Christ. So I remember we got these t-shirts that were about trek on the front because we were doing trek, but on the back, I put the phrase, trust in the Lord and come unto him. And that's what I just said now. But that is what this is about. Trust God, come to him in whatever way and through whatever else is going on. Trust in God and come to him, and he'll get you to a place you had no idea was so wonderful.
Amen. Christ's love for us is greater than we can imagine, and that gives us confidence to be able to trust him, is that we believe in his promises because he loves us, and he'll come through, and it's in his timing, but he's there.
Amen. Must have been worth it all that time we spent ironing that on those shirts, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But amen. It's worth it. It is worth it.
Well, thank you for joining us today on this podcast. The scriptures are real.